Tonight we are going to consider four things that Christ accomplished on the cross as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them with me there. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. I know that we've been doing Bible study in Romans, and I was really struggling whether I wanted to consider something from Romans for Good Friday and Easter, given that fact. I tried to pick something else, but I kept being drawn back to this passage here for tonight and chapter 6 for Sunday. These are profound texts which really dive deep into the meaning of the cross and the empty tomb. And I want to assure you, those of you who have been at Bible study, that this is fresh. Okay, I didn't even look at my old notes. This is new study here. And the truths that we find are not only foundational, but they're glorious. So let's ask God's blessing on His Word, and then we'll take a look. Most Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come before you tonight on this special evening, Lord, as we are reminded of the death of Christ in a greater way, Lord, in a way that's more before our eyes, Lord, and as we celebrate that, as we celebrate Him, Lord God, we ask that you speak to our hearts here, Lord. Lord, you didn't just save us to say, see you later. Lord, you have brought us into relationship with you, Lord God, and this is how you speak to us, through your word. So we ask that you speak here tonight to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Lord God. May you elevate them. Lord, encourage us. Strengthen us. Lord, excite us here for what Christ has done on our behalf. Lord, we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. The accomplishments of the cross. Hear the word of the Lord. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So now we're cutting into the middle of a section here. And in verse 5, Paul makes this claim that believers increase in hope as they rejoice in their sufferings because, he says, God has poured His love out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, in verse 5, he's talking about the believer's experience of God's love in the daily moments, that God is ministering to our affections, if you will. He calms us down when we're worried and afraid. He builds us up when we're discouraged and distraught. He comforts us when we're lonely and dejected as He communicates His love to us through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit truly ministers to our souls, but there can be somewhat of a danger there because our affections only go so far. How we feel, right, it has to be tied to some fact of reality. You can feel the love of God only if you know the love of God, only if that has a foundation, right? A basis where you can look back and say, yes, I know God loves me. The feelings come and go. But it has to be tied to a historical reality. It's not a guess, right? It's not a subjective kind of mushy-gushy, I want God to love me, so I'm going to coach myself to feel like He does. The experience of God's love cannot be divorced from the actual action of God's love for the believer. So in verse 6, Paul says, for, right? You notice that word, for. Is an explanation. The believer can experience God's love poured into your heart by the Spirit because love was first made known at the cross. It was put into action. It was on fullest display on Calvary. The assurance of God's love. See, our experience of God's love is backed by something that God has done to prove His love for us in the past. And here it is. Paul says, while we were still weak. While, at the moment we believers were weak. Right? This weakness describes our total incapacity. Our complete inability for good. We have no righteousness of our own. Nothing to credit us to God. Nothing to deserve His love. Paul says, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. He says, all have turned aside and have become worthless together. No one does good. Not even one. There was nothing in us to commend us to God. And notice later, he calls us ungodly. Right? This is the opposite, of course, the opposite of godly. It's godless, no moral uprightness of our own. Our hearts are rotten, we're estranged from God. No thought we have is ever for His glory. And He just keeps piling it on. We're weak, we're ungodly. In verse 8, He says, we were sinners. We missed the mark of God's holy requirements. We transgress His law. We are under a curse. We only want our own way all the time. We are sinners. We're born to Adam, right? Birthed into a realm of death and disobedience. We're slaves to sin. We're unable and unwilling to be freed. It's not just the bad things we do that make us sinners. It's who we are. And the reality is we enjoy it. We love our state of misery as sinners. He says, no one seeks for God. We are naturally opposed to Him in thought, word, and in deed. But now at that moment, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for rebellious and undeserving people. That is the love of God. The Son of God died for, in the place of, right? Instead of, on behalf of wicked sinners who stubbornly and willfully oppose God. We are not just broken people. We are not just simply lost and helpless. No, we have grossly offended our Creator. And yet it is our Creator Himself who came and went to that cross to die as our substitute. He died for sinners. Paul explains in chapter 3:25 that He died as the propitiation for our sins. It means that He satisfied God's wrath that was aimed at sinners. Christ took the crosshairs of God's wrath that was aimed at us, and He placed them upon Himself. The perfect Son of God took that in His own person. Our rebellion, our corruption, our evil hearts that have turned against God. He said to the Father, punish me in their place. And God did. the Father approved of this substitution. And of course he did. He planned it that way. From eternity past. And in this reality, we see the foundation of God's love for his people. Its basis. So as the Holy Spirit communicates God's love to your hearts, as you go from here, as you go about your days, you can know that it is real. That there's substance there. You can be assured that it's solid. Because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And as you go through this Christian life, in still inhabiting this body of sin, right? Still failing, still coming short, still being aroused by the passions of the flesh. Don't you dare think for a moment that God doesn't love you anymore because of it. If you are His child, remember that He loved you when you were His enemy. To the point that He sent His Son to die on your behalf. Do you think He would revoke that? Now that you are a blood-bought child of His grace? Of course, we think that's how love works, though, right? Based on, that's how we see it played out in our human relationships. You offend someone, you are in legitimate danger of them loving you less, right? But Paul warns us here. Don't compare those shifting sands of human love to the solid rock of God's love. Look at verse 7. It says, human love at its best may die only for a good person. Right? You would probably, I would suppose, be willing to die for your spouse, for one of your children, if it were to come to that. But would you trade in your life as a substitute for the guy who stole all your money, burned your house down, and murdered your family? No, absolutely not. But that is getting a little bit closer to the level of what God has done for you in Christ. It's still not quite there yet, but it's close. So as you experience God's love communicated to you in your heart through the Spirit, you can know that God's love for you is far greater in its magnitude and dependability than any kind of human love, even the greatest human love. The cross has accomplished the assurance of God's love for believers. And second, look at verse 9. The cross has accomplished justification for believers. What's justification? This comes from, it's courtroom language. It's a legal verdict where the judge declares the person, the offender, not guilty. It's stating that there is no condemnation, there is no requirement of the law upon that person. Paul says that's what Christ has done for us. But how can that be after we... after we've seen what we are, right? Weak, ungodly, and sinners. How could he justify us? How could he declare us not guilty? Because Christ accomplished justification, our justification at the cross. God can declare believers in Christ not guilty before him because Christ there removed our guilt. Our true legitimate guilt that we hold before God by taking it upon himself, by undergoing the curse and the consequences of our disobedience as he died there. The hymn is right, right? Calvary covers it all. Jesus paid it all. This is the legal status, okay, that God gives to his elect as he calls them to belief in and union with Christ. It's divine acquittal. You are free. Notice, it's justification by what? By how? By his blood, right? The only means that sinners can be just before him. Christ died and he paid the price. God does not just willy-nilly forgive. Okay, Christ did not just come to example how much God loves us. If sinners were to be saved, divine justice had to be satisfied. Christ needed to die. Paul argues in chapter 3, which we saw, that Christ's death, he says, was to show God's righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It says that he might be just. The holy God cannot just wipe the slate clean. God has made a declaration that sinners must be punished. It would be an affront to his nature to just simply let it slide and say, I forgive you. There was no other way than the cross. It had to be. In the body of the suffering Savior, a divine transaction occurred. The sin of believers was put on to Christ, and Jesus bore that penalty that we deserve. Therefore, believers can truly, forever, be counted as justified. That's our legal status before God. Notice the verbiage here. He says, we have now been justified. So we have been justified. It's an action, a declaration by God in the past. It's past tense. Okay, it's an instantaneous status given to the sinner the moment God regenerates him, uniting him with Christ and giving him faith. But he says, he adds in this now, doesn't he? Having now been justified. So it's a past declaration that continues in the present, and it even rolls on into eternity. So, believer, you have been justified, you are now justified, and you always and forever will be justified before God because of that cross. Nothing and no one can take that away from you. You cannot remove yourself from that status. You cannot sin your way out of it, even. You have been justified before the Most High God, by the Christ who died for the ungodly. Paul asks a rhetorical question over in chapter 8, saying, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The Almighty God has called you just. So let this culture tell you how bigoted and intolerant you are. Let them sling their criticisms and condemnations because we don't worship at the altar of woke or make our sacrifices to the gods of the environment. God has declared you just. Who cares what they say anyway? The cross has accomplished your justification before God. A divine verdict earned at the cross, decreed in the past, sustained in the present, and redemptive, notice, in the future. Look at verse 9, towards the end of the verse. What does justification mean for the believer's future? Salvation from the wrath of God, right? So on that last day when God settles all accounts, when Christ returns and separates the sheep from the goats, when he comes in wrath to judge his enemies, pouring out vengeance on all who reject him, who hated him, who disobeyed him, the believer's status of being justified before God by virtue of our union with Christ, that verdict will stand on that day. That is your exemption from the wrath of God. God is just. He does not punish doubly for sin. He punishes what needs to be punished to the extent it needs to be punished. So reject God and you will be judged for eternity with a list of crimes you never knew could be so long, because your sinful heart conceals them. But they will all come to light on that day. But find your refuge in Christ, and you are safe for eternity, because He alone bore the sum total of the wrath of God that you deserve. Christ died for you. Christ on that cross accomplished your legal verdict of being justified before God. But Paul reminds us next that this this is not just a legal business. Justification is courtroom language. But now don't think of it like a dry, sterile, impersonal judge who doesn't really care about you and will never see you again. No, look at verse 10. The cross has accomplished reconciliation. This is a relational term, isn't it? Reconciliation. To reconcile means to bring together or to make peace between two estranged or even hostile parties. And that's the story of humanity, isn't it? Right in the third chapter of the Bible, humanity as a whole, because of our disobedience, kicked out of the presence of God, removed from His blessing, excommunicated from His life-giving love. We're estranged from God because of our rebellion against Him, because our hearts are hard and reject Him. It's our sin, Isaiah says, that has caused a separation between us and God. But we're not just estranged from God, we're hostile to Him. Right? Jesus says, if you are not for me, you're what? You're against me. He doesn't say, if you're not for me, you might be floating somewhere in no man's land. No, you're against me. Humans are not just ungodly sinners, but we are hostile to God, violating His laws, putting other gods in His place. And when God decides it's time to make an appearance among us, what do to Him? We crucify Him. Our hostility to God takes a lot of different forms, right? Some are atheists on YouTube spewing vitriol against the truth of Scripture. Some take a more mild, seemingly mild approach, right? Anyone who claims to believe in the God of the Bible and yet thinks he is a good enough person to dwell with God for eternity, that person is an enemy of God. That's the same attitude the Pharisees had, isn't it? God comes, they figure, we don't need you, and so they put him to death. Kind of makes you reflect on the fact that Jesus wasn't killed by atheists, right? He was killed by religious people. We're hostile to God. But that hostility runs both ways. God is also hostile against sinners. Remember Babel? When humans thought that they could be like gods themselves, God came down and He confused them, didn't He? When the Israelites went into Canaan, God did the same thing. Joshua 10:10. God threw the Israelites' enemies, the Canaanites, into a panic. God providentially appoints all manner of frustrations to those who reject Him. He thwarts the plans of the wicked. And ultimately, what? The way of the wicked will perish under God's burning hot anger against them. But because of the cross, by means of the death of the Son of God, believers were reconciled to God, were brought near to Him, at peace with Him. And look, because that hostility, between God and humans runs both ways. I should say God and sinners. Christ's work of reconciliation must be two-sided. Do you see that? Both, in a way, God's mind about sinners must be changed, and the sinner's mind about God must also be changed. And Christ accomplished them both. He did the work to make sinners acceptable to God as he died, bearing the penalty of sin, wiping away our sinfulness, cleansing us by his blood as he tore that heavenly curtain in the holy places, allowing his people to access the Father. But his death is also what changes the sinner's mind about God. We'll see this a little more on Sunday. But when Christ went into that grave, in a very real way, he took our spiritual rebelliousness against God. He took that old self of ours along with him and he left it there. Our imprisonment in sin has blinded our eyes and our ears to the goodness and the glories of God. So we're hostile to him. But as Christ went into death, he pulled his people out, opening our eyes and releasing us from our bondage and rebellion. Note Paul's phrasing here. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Period. Right? Christ did all the work of reconciling. First of all, reconciliation itself is a Trinitarian plan. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's not like the Father didn't want to be reconciled to sinners, but Jesus came and kind of forced his hand. No, this was the plan of the Godhead from eternity past. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the Father planned it, the Son accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it to the hearts of believers. So second of all, your reconciliation to God is completely and totally an act of God. You're not reconciled to him by your good works. You're not reconciled to him by some magic words you may say about confession or repentance or belief even. You're not reconciled to God by changing your mind about him. You're not reconciled to God even by mustering up enough faith. You are reconciled to God solely and completely by the death of his Son. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. But at that moment in your life when God called you, that the Spirit applies the reconciliation that Christ earned at that cross into your soul, the moment you accept that completed work, that's the moment that Christ's reconciliation has been made real to you. And then you're spiritually enabled to enjoy all its benefits, like peace with God, verse 1 of chapter 5. Access into this blessed state of grace, being no longer subject to God's providential confusions and frustrations, but being under his favor and blessing. No longer children of wrath, but children of God. I thought I could make it through. Guess not. But I got water tonight. You have been reconciled. Believers are brought into new, blessed relationship with God, where we are saved, Paul says, by the life of Christ, end of verse 10. It's a bit of a confusing phrase, but I think what Paul's getting at is the believer's union with Christ, that we share in Christ's life. And again, we're going to explore that more on Sunday. But it's a relational state that believers are brought into, where Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, right? As he rose from the grave to give us newness of life, he infuses us, he infuses believers with true spiritual life and nourishment as we continue to walk in him. And then ultimately, by virtue of our union with Christ, believers are saved from the final judgment. So believers are totally reconciled to God because of the cross. So before we go any further, you must reflect on the state of your own soul. Have you been reconciled to God? Are you counted just before him? Your good works, your church attendance, your nice feelings about God every once in a while are worthless. You cannot justify or reconcile yourself. You must be reconciled to God, and it is only the death of Christ that does it. So trust in him. And come and be filled with the joy that comes from having your burdens removed and your striving ceased. Finally, verse 11. The climax to what the cross has accomplished. The believer's present joy. Paul says more than that. More than all of that. He says we rejoice. Now he's not saying that our present joy is worth more than our eternal security in the presence of God. But what Paul's saying is that the cross does not just provide benefits for us in the future, or benefits that are only tangible in the future. No, but because you can know now the solid foundation of God's love for you, based in the cross of Christ, communicated to your heart by the Spirit, because you can stand in the state of being justified before Almighty God, because you have been brought near intimately and relationally to God, that ought to change your entire outlook on life. It ought to completely flip it around. Rejoice in God. In Greek, this is a participle, so it emphasizes the ongoing nature of the believer's rejoicing. We don't just do it once a week. We don't just do it for 10 minutes in the evening or whatever. No, it's ongoing. Because we know God's love, we're justified, we're reconciled. Acts that God has accomplished in the past on your behalf while you were yet sinners, we can respond to that with the greatest joy. Now notice too, Paul's not commanding joy here. He's telling us that if you are in Christ, you have it. You have joy. He says we do rejoice. But I think by doing so, he's also calling us to reflect on our own attitude. Are you faltering in your walk with Christ? Are you ho-hum about your life in Christ? Are you downhearted? Why? With the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Think again what you have in Christ. You have a new relationship with God that overcomes present adversity, and that provides you with an absolute security for life to come. think, beloved brothers and sisters. Ingrain yourself in this reality and find joy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It was a sad Friday, but now it's a good Friday. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you and praise you, Lord. God, that you have displayed your love for us so that we're not left guessing about it. We're not left wondering, Lord, whether you love us or not, but you have shown us. As Christ came and died for the ungodly. Lord, you have justified us in him. You have reconciled us in him. Lord, so let us go from here and be joyful. Lord, we pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.